One of our brother ministers came into Brother Lewis Williams' home at Wichita, Kansas one day. He found Brother Williams in fasting and prayer. Brother Williams explained his burden to this brother minister that had come to visit him. He said, "I'm much burdened and concerned about the future of the church." He says, "Our young people just are not getting a hold of this truth like we older ones did." Now, he was concerned about the future of the church, but why? Because he knew that in the future, the church and the work of God would be in the hands of the now generation, the young folks of this time, and that the older ones would have passed off of the stage of active service. And that it would be in their hands, and if they did not get a hold of the truth and the standards of the truth in a real, definite, clear, distinct way, and with all our hearts have an acceptance for those standards and principles, that we could not expect the same degree of spiritual power and blessings in the church in the future as has been in the past. It is an established fact, which I've observed, and no doubt you have too, that the standards of each succeeding generation is just a little lower than the standards of the generation preceding it. The drift is always downward, and the trend is always away from God and right. And right along with this, there is a manifest diminishing of the power and glory of God in the midst of the church in proportion to whatever degree that the standards are lowered. God has fixed standards. His word's forever established in heaven. And God does not change, neither does His word. And His blessings are centered in there where people are accepting the full standards of His truth and patterning their lives according to that. Any variation that we make is going to result in a corresponding diminishing of the blessings and the grace and glory of God in the church. When that is the case, it becomes necessary to look to past history for the best periods of the church. This should not be, today should be the best time we've ever seen in the church. We should be growing and increasing and settling down more and more in our experience and our consecration and our dedication to God and His truth and the principles of truth and the standards of truth, and consequently receiving a greater measure of God's blessings and power and glory in our midst. It's a sad day for us when we have to look to any former time for the best time in the history of the church or for the best time in the history of our own personal lives and experiences. We should be keeping up to date with God, and I can promise you, young folks, older folks, and all, that if we keep up to date with God, God will keep up to date with us. And His Word will be just as certain today in the manifestations of His love and mercy and power and grace, just as great today as it's ever been at any time with any people that actually were walking in the light of the truth and keeping up to date with God. If it becomes necessary to look back to any former time for our best time or for the church's best time, it's an evident token of the fact that there is a lack in conforming to the standards and the principles of truth and measuring up to those things that has characterized this Evening Light Reformation from its first inception down till now. We are naturally inclined, maybe you're saying that now about some of the standards that the church holds, some of the things that we teach, tradition. It's just tradition. Well, if it is or not, tradition is a bad word to us. And we shrink from it. But it's used at least four times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 2, he says, that ye keep the ordinances, and the margin there says traditions, as I have delivered them unto you. In 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and about verse 13, says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is an idea that has crept in these later years, that it doesn't make so much difference what people believe just so they're sincere in it. If they're sincere, they'll be all right. If that's true, let them alone. Don't ever bother. But now he said that God had chosen us unto salvation through belief of the truth. If we're going to find favor with God and enjoy His blessings, we're going to have to believe the truth. And we're going to have to subscribe to its principles and its standards. He proceeds, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Traditions, he called them traditions. Tradition is something handed down from one generation to another. And by the time this gets to us, it's all tradition. It's been handed down and down and down. Now, there are two kinds of traditions. There are traditions of men, and there are the traditions of the gospel. The difference, and the way to test them, whether it's a tradition of men or a tradition of the gospel, is by the fruit it bears. Jesus said, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." If we fall out on any line and it produces a depth of spiritual life and an increase of faith and inspiration and abundance of grace in our souls and makes us closer to God than we've ever been, that may be a tradition, but that's God's tradition. A tradition of the gospel. If it runs into a cold formality, leaves us cold and leaves us empty and lean in our souls and a long way from God, that's a tradition of men. It's all tradition, but the fruit of it's what makes the difference. And when we follow out, now here in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse, he says, "From every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us." Well, there are other scriptures on this, but I'll not take time to go further with that. But I don't like to hear our young people talking about traditions. The thing that we believe in and the things that has brought us to where we are and the things that God has put his seal on back there and confirmed it by signs and wonders and healings and miracle working power and all of that, to call that tradition. It may be a tradition in the dictionary sense of the word, but manifestly it was a tradition of God. It brought about much of the manifestations and power and glory and miracles and all those things that were wrought when they subscribed to that and went along with that. And this has characterized this Evening Light Reformation clear on through from its inception until now. So I wish I could prevail on you to drop the idea of that's just a tradition. This is just a tradition. And that we would consecrate and dedicate ourselves to following through on the principles of truth and the standards of God's Word that will bring real, definite spiritual results and power of God into our lives. Now, I hear this too much for my comfort, and you hear it too, no doubt. Why don't we have the same healings and miracle working power and same results as we read about in the old books? Well, as I mentioned, if there is a lack of those things, and I'll not argue that there isn't, it is certainly because there has been some letting down on standards. and some variations from those things that God witnessed and put His seal on and His approval on back there when those books were written. Now, there's one thing that's remarkable. I want to point this up to you. That in those early days, that you desire and you crave, you yearn for, you question, why don't we have the same things now? I say we do, but I will say not in as extensive a measure. We see some of these things all along, but it isn't as general as it was back in that day. But as I started to say, I want to point up to you the fact that a big segment of that group of ministers and saints of that day that you read about when all those things were going on were young people. My mother began her ministry when she was 17 years of age. And she was right out on the field meeting strong opposition, of which there was plenty in those days. They'd challenge you in those days. They'd rise right up in the meeting and challenge you. And my mother at the age of 17 was out there carrying on meetings and meeting that kind of opposition, and her ministry extended over a period of 65 years. But my mother preached and held the same standards at 17 that she did at 77. It never varied. Young folks in those days consecrated and dedicated themselves to the service of God and to the standards of truth. Now, my mother was just one among many. N.S. Duncan began his ministry when he was a teenage boy. And he was a powerful minister. And his ministry extended over many years. My father began his ministry when he was 22, and his ministry extended over 57 years. And D.O. Teasley began his ministry when he was a boy. So did H.M. Riggle. And the Byram brothers began their ministry when they were just young men, maybe still in their teens. And many, many more. We could just go on and on. But now, those young men and those young women subscribed to the standards of the church. It had not yet reached a point like it has reached in some places today where there was a double standard, one for the young saints and one for the older saints. And it had not yet reached the point of division in the church to where we had a young people's church and an old people's church. The young people, the old people, wasn't too many old people in those days that was going along, but they were all right in it together and working together in the work of the Lord. And the results were great. A young person said to me one time, said, "We young people just don't think like you older folks do." Well, we hadn't reached that stage yet in this time I'm talking about, back there when all these young folks were just consecrating and dedicating their lives to God, and all hadn't reached that stage. They all believed in the same thing, young and old. And as I mentioned, my mother preached and taught the same standard for herself and everybody else at 17 as she did at 77. Never made any difference in the matter of age. Now, what I would like to see, I go back to where I started now, at Brother Lewis Williams' home in Wichita, and him expressing his burden about the future of the church because the young saints were not getting a hold of the truth like the older ones had. Now, what I'd like to see out of you folks right here, this group of folks right here today, the young saints in Oregon, I'd like to see this group of folks right here show Brother Lewis Williams a thing or two. I'd like to be able to show him, or for you to show him, that there's a group of young saints in Oregon that subscribe to the standards and principles of truth that has characterized this Reformation from its inception clear on down, and that are settling down and consecrating and dedicating their lives to God for divine service and sacred use, and digging deep in the wells of our fathers. You remember, that's what Isaac did when he went back to where his father Abraham had been, and the Philistines had stopped up the wells that his father Abraham had dug. He went back and dug in one, and he got water, but they contended with him about it, so he moved on and went over and dug out another one, and they contended for that, and finally he found a place where he could settle down and claim for his own. He was back there digging in the wells of his fathers. God's word tells you and me that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And we need to dig deep in the wells of our fathers, in the wells of deep consecration, deep dedication, deep holiness of life, and deep sincerity in our living and serving God. Dig right back in the wells of our fathers. Now I want to make a little discussion, and I don't have too much time here, regarding some of these standards. And some of them that are pointed up to us as tradition. Now God, the Holy Scripture says in Genesis the first chapter and verse 27, that God created man in his own likeness and in his own image. Male and female created he them. Then in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 21 through 24, we have an outline here of the first marriage. And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took a rib out of his side, closed up the flesh thereof. Of the rib he made a woman, presented her to Adam, And when Adam saw her, he didn't need any teaching about this, it seems. He just said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now, he just understood that instinctively, it seems. I don't know whether God had given them any instruction along this line or not. It isn't recorded. But Adam understood this. And I say that it appears to me that he understood it instinctively. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. Somebody came up with the idea that God's word said that about a man, and that a man was required to do that, but that didn't apply to the woman. Well, I say that's an unequal linking and union. Man has to marry the woman's whole family, but he's got to forsake all of his family and go with her family. I don't subscribe to that. I don't think the scripture makes that distinction between a man and a woman. Now, he says we're all one in Christ Jesus, male and female and bond and free and so on. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The thing that applies to a man would apply to a woman so far as the union is concerned. And now he said he created them, and he created one upon one. It's a one-to-one thing. One man, one woman. That's the way he started it out, and that's the way it's to be. On and on. And that's the way his plan and purpose is now. He does not change. And his word declares it just the same right on down to now and in the New Testament and the law that we're under. It's a one-to-one thing. One man and one woman. And that's the way God started it off. And the idea of divorcing and remarrying has never had the approval of the God that gave us the grand institution of Christian marriage. It holds just like he started out. And you young folks recognize this, and when you begin to court somebody, if you find out you're courting a divorced person, don't ever go another time with them. And make sure that you don't allow yourself to get involved and your affections too much entwined with a person that you cannot marry and be right with God. And to marry a divorced person, Jesus branded it in the 5th chapter of Matthew in verse 32 and the 19th chapter of Matthew in verse 9. And Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans and verse 3 or 4, he branded this kind of thing adultery. For one to marry a person that had been divorced. And he branded it adultery, and there was a severe penalty on adultery. Back in the olden days, it was death. The same penalties are today. The only reason that people aren't just dropping dead or being executed for their adulteries today, married or unmarried, however it is just the long-suffering and forbearance and mercy of God in Christ. And if it were not for that, the long-suffering and mercy and forbearance of God in Christ, there'd be a lot of people just dropping dead around. The penalty was death. for that kind of thing. Now, the idea of it being adultery to marry a divorced person is a New Testament doctrine. It was not Old Testament doctrine. People go back in the Old Testament to prove these kind of things, but Jesus brought a new doctrine. He says, "Ye have heard it said this and that, but I say unto you." And that's what we're under now. And the idea of marrying a divorced person being adultery is New Testament doctrine, but that's the code that we're living under now. Now, God has been very explicit in His Word in regard to the general behavior of men and women and their relationship with each other. Now, He made them male and female, and all moral standards and spiritual standards as well have to do with the relationship of the man and the woman with each other and of both of them with God. And He's been very explicit in His instructions as to the behavior and the conduct of these toward each other. And He has put a strict separateness and physical barrier between them, which is only broken down in marriage when they become one flesh. Now, to protect and safeguard this barrier between the sexes, God has commanded in His Word that women be dressed modestly. I believe in men dressing modestly too, but the Word takes the other side of the line down, because women have always kind of stood and been accepted as a sex symbol. And God gives special emphasis to them in His instructions, but I believe in the modesty of men as well as women. But the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2 and 9 that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with gold and pearls and costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, our dress, our deportment, our conduct, our behavior, everything is supposed to be as becometh women professing godliness with good works. And the matter of women's dress, God's Word sets a standard on that at modesty. And they're to be dressed in modest apparel, not with gold and pearl and costly array. Now, scripturally, gold and pearls and costly array are immodest. He says that they be dressed in modest apparel, not with gold and pearls and costly array. That's setting the one over against the other. Nothing showy, in other words. Nothing to attract attention to the person. And in the matter of the dress itself, it's more a matter of decency than it is modesty. But since we kind of have drifted into a habit of associating these words together, I'll just use them together. And the immodest and indecent apparel that is worn by women of the world in our day is fast beating the march of the fall of moral standards. This has come about at a rapid pace. Short skirts, form-clinging dresses of whatever length, doesn't make any difference how long they are, if they drag the ground, if they're form-clinging, and tight-fitting pants, shorts, and so forth, are all calculated to feed the carnal, evil, worldly spirit of lust in both men and women. Dr. T.D. Witt Talmage, who was a world's famous evangelist back at the turn of the century, he said, "You show me the fashion plates of any age, I'll show you the morals, the standard of morals that prevailed in that particular age." There is a relation. And shorts, as far as shorts are concerned, that ought to be far out to any of us folks in here. We ought not to even ever think of such thing. But I was visiting somebody in a penitentiary, and they had a ban on shorts. Women wearing shorts were not permitted to come in there to visit their husbands, brother, whoever that might be in there. They were not permitted in those visiting areas if they wore shorts. Now, men of the world knew what that would do, what the reaction was to that, the problems they was going to have with these men in there, and all of that, they just didn't allow them in there. I was in a courtroom in Van Nuys, California one day, and a woman came in there. She had a case scheduled for a certain hour, and she came in there dressed in pants, and it's kind of tight pants, and the judge said to her, says, "You go home and get dressed decently and we'll reschedule your case." He wouldn't allow her in that courtroom dressed like that. They go down the street like that, go to church like that sometimes, but that judge wouldn't allow him in his courtroom dressed like that. He knew the effects of those things. Well, you say, what is a proper length? I've had people ask me now, what is right length? What are we going to call a long skirt? Where are we going to have it long? Are we going to have it long to the ankles? Or are we going to have it long to the knees? Or will it be long anywhere between the knee and the ankle? Or between the thigh and the knee? What is long? Well, that's a very hedging and insincere question, and calculated to foster argument and to intimidate. But I consider that it is entitled to a straightforward answer. And what I recommend is a 3/4 length skirt. halfway between the knee and the ankle. I think that's a nice length, and it's a modest length and all, and I've recommended that over a period of years, that that's a proper length for a woman to have her skirt. And yet there's something more to the length, I mean to the modesty of the dress, than just the length. It's the material in it. It's the style of it. And a straight skirt, if you have a straight skirt, maybe it'd just be plenty long when you were standing up, but when you sit down, it's going to pull up on you. And if you don't watch, you're going to have it too short. I say that the minimum standard that you should use in this, at this point, would be that the skirt would be long enough and have sufficient material enough in it that when you're seated, it'll drape comfortably over your knees. And I believe that will pass the mustard most any place and would be considered as a modest dress. Now, God ordained in this first marriage between Adam and Eve, God ordained that the wife would be in subjection to her husband. He told Eve, "Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now that's the way God said it at the very beginning. And that's been the standard. It's been held and taught and preached from the pulpit and practiced by spiritual women throughout the period of this Evening Light Reformation, is that women be in subjection to their own husbands and that they be obedient to them. Now, what I understand from this statement, the ground it covered, where God said, "Your desire shall be to your husband and he'll rule over you," it means to me that you're going to be dependent upon your husband for the supply of all your needs and the fulfillment of your desires, and that he is going to be the head of the wife. Now the Bible called him the head of the wife and told the wife to be subject to her own husband. I can bring a number of scriptures on that if you require it, but time's running out on us. But I do not subscribe to the idea that the woman is an inferior creation to the man, and that women as such are subject to men as such. I don't subscribe to that idea. God never required a woman to be subject to any man but her husband. And that is for the sake of home management and the running of the family. There must be some subjection there. That's the atmosphere those children are going to grow up in. And if nobody's subject to anybody, they're not going to have any example of subjection. And therefore, they'll grow up not knowing what subjection is. And they'll make a problem for their parents, and they'll make a problem for the school authorities, and they'll make a problem in society, and there'll just be a problem all along the line because they don't know how to get along with people. And they don't know what being subject is. Now God set the standard for the woman to be in subjection to her own husband. He said in the 5th chapter of Ephesians verse 22, as the church is therefore subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands. And the analogy is drawn in that 5th chapter of Ephesians between the church and Christ and their relationship, and the man and his wife and their relationship. There's an analogy there. And as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject unto their husbands. As I mentioned, there are numbers of scriptures along there that we could use, which we won't at this time. Now, right in connection with this, you see, God ordained that the woman be the manager of the home. Oh, you say, I thought the man was. No, God's word said the woman is. 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the enemy to speak reproachfully. That puts the woman in the position of the manager of the home. And she is to guide the house, guide her children, teach her children, train up her children. Oh, you said the man ought to do that, the husband. Well, he's not there like the mother is. And the mother has the big end of that responsibility laid upon her. And in many instances, husbands at work, they just bring their paychecks in and turn it over to their wives, and their wives pay the bills and buy the groceries and get the things the children need and all those kind of things. And that's all right. That's a part of it. But here's what I say in that connection. I think that a true faithful wife, she ought to feel her responsibility in that area. And she should recognize the fact my husband's put a lot of his life and time and energy into earning money to maintain the home and provide for me and these children what we need. And she ought to just count that money that's put in her hands as a sacred trust. And a lot of my husband's life went into this. And his energies have been spent here. And be real discreet and careful in the handling of that money. And be careful to not waste anything. God put them in a position of managership, and they need some lessons in managership sometimes. And I wish sometimes women had a little more home economics and different things than what they have. I believe things would go better. But they're placed in a responsible place. I don't know where this idea ever originated. I never traced it down and I quit trying. The idea that a woman feels I'm my husband's responsibility and I I don't owe anything to anybody. I say that the wife owes the husband just as much as he owes her, but it's just in a different area, different capacity. She's at one end of the axis, he's at the other. And his responsibilities and duties are to provide the money and the necessary essentials to maintain the home and keep the children and supply the needs and all. It's the woman's responsibility to take care of the other end and to keep the house and keep the children in order and handle the money discreetly that her husband puts in her hands and considers it as a sacred trust and careful to not waste any or anything unnecessary. My husband's put a lot of his life in this. And one of them owes the other just as much as the other owes. Every wife owes her husband just as much as her husband owes her. It's a partnership. And each of them stands at one end of the axis. And they are to cooperate together in the work of God, or in their homes, in their families, and raising their children. Now, God's word is balanced. I'm just having to hit some high spots along here. But God's word is balanced. If we'll balance it, if we'll follow it through. Somebody said to me, said, I don't think the Bible or I don't think you ought to reduce us women to the position of a slave. Well, that's exactly right. I agree with that. And my wife's right here to hear me say it. And I don't believe that a wife is a slave, and I don't believe that what the Scripture teaches, that the wife is to be subject to her husband, gives the husband a right to take away his wife's rights as an individual. She has her rights the same as he has his. And every member of the family has its rights the same as everybody else in that family. And it is not a matter of just lording it over or dictating one to the other. It is a sad, sad state, and I've seen that happen, that women sometimes assume the lordship and just lord it over their husbands and dictate to them. And all that's a sad, sad state of affairs, and the judgments of God will fall on that kind of thing. This whole thing is just a disposition of rebellion in the hearts of the people against the plan and arrangement that God set up for people. Now, I wanted to, well, I must talk a little bit about the men. And in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the first 7 verses, the first 6 verses speaks about the woman with her husband and how she's to be subject to him. That if any obey not the word, now it's talking about a woman that's living with an unsaved spouse. Somebody that doesn't obey the word. But be subject to them, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the chaste conversation of the wife. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Now, in this case, that a woman is living, a saved woman is living with an unsaved man, and he's not going to be tracking God's word, and you can't expect him to, or he'd be saved if he were doing that. But he said, without the word. Takes a lot of wisdom to live with somebody like that. But he may, without the word, without you preaching to him, without you trying to line him up according to the scriptures, he doesn't subscribe to the scriptures and obey them, or he'd be saved. That's the reason he isn't saved. It's because he doesn't obey God's word. And to just put the scriptures on him and try to line him up according to the scriptures is likely to just antagonize him and make the situation worse. But, well, Mr. Lincoln once said that the best way to eliminate an enemy is to make a friend out of him. And I say that the best way for a saved woman to eliminate the problems that she has with an unsaved man is win him with a meek and quiet spirit. That's her best defense. A meek and quiet spirit is her best defense. Not a defensive spirit, not an antagonistic spirit, just a meek, quiet, submissive spirit is the best defense of any woman in any situation. But in verse 7 he says, ye husbands. Now I mentioned that it didn't just leave an open case here for a husband to dictate to his wife and take away her rights as an individual and impose on her. He says, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, what he's saying here actually is, first let me say this about the woman being the weaker vessel. Physically, women are constructed more delicately, I think, than men, but in a lot of instances I've seen women that were stronger than some men and could handle some men. I acknowledge that they're built more delicately and in that sense might be the weaker vessel, but I don't think that's what the scripture's talking about. I think the scripture is talking about this. Your wife is at a disadvantage because I put her at a disadvantage. I made her subject to you, and you to rule over her, and that puts her at a disadvantage, but don't you take advantage of that advantage that you have. That puts the husband in the driver's seat, so to speak, and he's got an advantage there, but God's warning you, don't take an advantage of your advantage. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Heirs together of the grace of life. Now this indicates to me that the woman and her husband are equals. Oh, you say, God said that the husband was to rule over the woman. All right, he did say that. But here he says they're equals. What that husband needs to recognize when he is exercising his authority with that woman is that he's ruling over an equal. She's equal with him. Take her out of that family relationship and set her off out here as just a woman. She's equal with him or any other man or any other woman or anybody else in the whole world. She stands equal with everybody. Now you know when we rule over equals, we do it with respect. I've attended a number of ministers' meetings. And the first thing they do is to select a chairman. to preside over the meeting. Well, he sits there and he decides what cases are going to come up and what things are going to be discussed and who can speak and what not. There's a whole flock of ministers out there, and probably a lot of them better ministers than what he is. But for the sake of orderly conduct of the meeting, he's put there to see that the meeting does run orderly. But he doesn't show any disrespect to those other ministers. Some of them are better than he is, bigger than he is. He's ruling over equals, maybe superiors. But he's there to see that the meeting runs in an orderly fashion and that things come up in regular order. That's a fitting example, I think, of a man and his wife. He's ruling, but he's ruling over an equal. And he should, in his authority, respect his wife as an equal and as having rights of her own. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, and so on, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Here we have he says, even as the Lord, the church. Now the sense of that is, what he's saying is that men are supposed to be with their wives just like Christ is with the church, his wife. Now how would we feel if Christ ruled over us and ordered us around like some of us may rule over our wives and order them around? That isn't the way it is. It's not to be that way. He says it's to be carried out just like Christ rules over the church, in the same way that he rules over the church. And it says he is the Savior of the body. Now, Savior is one that rescues another from dire circumstances. And this is applied principally to Christ, but in this text, it is also applied to the husband with his wife. The way the husband is the Savior of his wife's body is by nourishing and strengthening and comforting her and supporting and upholding her and bearing her burdens and shouldering the long end of the burdens and responsibilities of the home and family, and by always standing by her as a present help in any time of need. Now this is the way Christ is with his church. All of these things describes Christ's relationship with us, and the church is his wife. This is the attitude in which he rules over her. And in this fifth chapter of Ephesians, we have this analogy drawn that we mentioned a short while ago, and the teaching is that the husband is to be with his wife in the same way that Christ is with the church, and is to rule over her in the same way and attitude Christ rules the church. In Matthew 11:28, Christ is seen making the church's burdens light. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Christ, the reason it's light is because Christ is bearing the big end of it and just leaving a little for us to carry. Old Brother Rose down at San Bernardino, he said to me one night, says, "Brother Wilson," said, "you know Christ drank the whole cup. Just left a few dregs down in the bottom for you and me to drink, and now he comes back and helps us drink them." Well, now that's just the way Christ is with his church. And we are to be with our wives in that same way. Paul spoke of his light afflictions in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 17. But why were they light? Because somebody bigger than he was carrying them, carrying the big end of them. And Christ tells us, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." Just unload. If we could just learn to unload, give our burdens and our loads and heavy things to the Lord, how much better off it would be for all of us. And if husbands could stand as the same symbol of strength and power and sustenance to their wives, "I'll bear your heavy burdens. I'll take your load and bear them for her," how much better it would be for everybody. In the Songs of Solomon, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse, we read, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" Well, now here is a love story between the shepherd and the Shulamite woman all through the Songs of Solomon. And it showed her coming up out of the wilderness. The church came out of the wilderness one time. "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" Now, her beloved, in this case, was the symbol of strength and of security for his wife. And that's what every husband should be, a symbol of strength and security and support and maintenance and burden bearing for his wife. Somebody she can depend upon, and someone that will be there when she needs them. Well, I could say much more. I wish I had time to say much more. But do I have time to say any more? What? Although it would be out at 4. Well, in regard to women being in subjection to their own husbands, I wanted to discuss something else in that connection, and that's the matter of the hair. A woman's hair. And that comes right in that relationship there, or in that connection. And we are told in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians that, well, the whole, about the first 15 verses or so, 16 verses is important, but I'm not going to take time to read them. 10th verse says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." I has been discussing this thought of the woman being subject to her husband and so on, and that the woman should not pray to God with her head uncovered. The man should not pray with his head covered, and how that the woman was to be subject to her husband and obedient to him, and for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, in the sight of the angels, in the sight of God, in the sight of everybody, the woman should have a sign of power, a covering on her head as a sign that she's under the power of her husband. That's the way the margin reads here at this point. And that her hair is a sign. Now, down here, verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now he's talking about a head covering. And he makes it clear here that the head covering was the woman's hair. And that her long hair was a glory to her. It was given to her for a covering. Now that isn't tradition. Don't come back at me with that being tradition. That's scripture. That's God's word. And he says that it is her glory. Her hair is given her for a covering. And a woman, it's the standard of God's word, and has been forever, that a Christian woman have long hair. He does mention down here, and that's a little controversial, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And the way that's interpreted, I don't interpret it that way. But some of the other translations make that a little more clear. Says, if any man contends against this, we recognize no other way of life in the church of God. Now that's clear to me. And you can just contend all you want to, but that's the way of life in the church of God. And that's the standard that the church of God holds, and that's the way that we should all accept it and live by it. Now, he said it was given her for her glory. It was a glory for a woman to have long hair. It's a glory to her. What has happened to womankind now? I remember when women first started cutting their hair. It wasn't any issue in my mother's day because nobody cut their hair. Women of the world, women in the church and out of the church, everybody had long hair. So it wasn't any issue. But the time came, and it came in the time of the First World War, and I was just a youngster then, but I can remember, and women that God had appointed and ordained to take care of the home, guide the house, take care of the children, manage the affairs of the home, and so on, they left their home in the time of the First World War, took up jobs in the plants, in the factories, forsook their home, their children ran the streets or whatever, and they went out and went to work in the public works. Well, they got a taste of that, and it was independence, an independent feeling. They're making their own way now, earning their own money. I don't need to be dependent on my husband anymore. God said, your desire shall be to him. That's the way he ordained it and set it up. But I don't have to be dependent on my husband anymore. I can make my own way. And they did. And that trend developed from that time right on down. And it's culminated down here in this time in Women's Lib. And I declare to you that Women's Lib's going to cost the women more than what they're going to get out of it. They're going to lose more than what they gain if that thing ever goes through. And it's practically in practice now, though the law was nullified on the 30th of June, and they didn't get enough to add it to the Constitution, but it's in practical practice right now. But I say that the women are losing more than they're gaining through that. They're losing the respect of the men. They're losing their own self-respect, and they're losing their honor. They're losing their glory. And I remember when if a woman would come into a room and there were several men seated in there, every man would get right up to greet that woman, show respect to her. And they'd everybody insist, take my chair here. And they wouldn't sit back down till that woman was seated. It is the same on a bus, on a train. Woman get on and the seats were full. She wouldn't get down out of very far. Some man would jump up and say, here, take my seat. And I've done that myself. I still do it. But men don't do it much anymore. But I still do it. Because I believe that that's right. That's what God would have men to do, is honor and respect women. But women have lost all of that. And men don't respect women anymore. And women have lost their glory. And they've lost their own self-respect. They've just sold themselves down the river. They've gone their way. And women have taken up the habits of smoking and drinking and running around and chasing and one thing and another, like we used to attribute to men, but women's in it now too. And Evelyn told me about the man in the penitentiary where she took Jim and Walter through one time when she was visiting her aunt who lived near the penitentiary, and she said something about the women. They had some women in there, and about the solitary confinement cell down there. Says, I don't guess you ever get any women in there. Or you wouldn't get them in there the second time anyhow. He said, woman, don't you be mistaken. Says, when a woman loses her self-respect, she gets harder than any man. Said, some of the biggest problems we have in here is with the women. Well, I say that the women have lost more than what they've gained. And they've lost their glory. And when it come to that, they decided, now I'm independent. I can make my own way. I don't have to be dependent on my husband anymore. I'll just take away the sign. And so they started cutting their hair off. Now, if you don't believe God looked at this way, just read the 7th chapter of Jeremiah in verse 27. His complaint against Jerusalem for their unfaithfulness, and they'd rebelled against him and hadn't been subject to him, and he's complaining against them. And in this verse he says, cut off your hair and cast it from you, O Jerusalem, for I have rejected you. Her relationship was no longer with her husband like it was. Follow the trend, the course of divorces. They've increased manifold, and men and women just living together, they don't bother to get married, and they don't need any divorce. All those kind of things, it's come right along down this trend. And women have just lost their glory when they reached the point that they rebelled against God's order for them and left the home and declared their independence from their husbands and says, we'll just take away the sign and just cut off their hair. From then on, they've gone down, down, down. And they've lost more than they've gained. And I'm going to quit. I could say a lot more, but I'm not going to.